open them to Matthew 23 and verse 36. Let's see, how do I get my presentation up here? Just keep clicking. There it is. All right. So in this session, we're taking a look at the Olivet Discourse. And there's sort of a eight-part outline we're going to try to walk through. I think you have that printed there in your material. So let's start with some introductory thoughts, the larger context. Well, with any book of the Bible you study, you want to come up with what you think is the message of the book. And here's my shot at Matthew. My message statement for Matthew is Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who would usher in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. So a message statement is just sort of something you come up with and you ask yourself, does all the contents of the book fit that message? And that's, you know, it's not obviously inerrant or anything, but that's sort of my shot at it. It's a work in progress. And Matthew's gospel has within it five major discourses. We know that because every major discourse ends with this expression, and when Jesus had finished saying these things. So he says that in Matthew's gospel five times. And so we know that there are five major discourses. Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7. Missions Discourse, chapter 10. Kingdom Parables, chapter 13. Humility Discourse, chapter 18. And then the last one there, the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. And then in chapter 26, verse 1, it says it once again, when Jesus had finished saying these things. And I think that's important because to understand the Olivet Discourse, you've got to take both chapters as a unit. And what a lot of people do is they chop off chapter 25 from chapter 24. And yet the chapter division is artificial, as you know. But when Jesus says, when he had finished saying these things, he expects the two chapters to be understood in harmony with each other. So whatever you're doing in chapter 24, in terms of what he's addressing, you can't switch horses in midstream in chapter 25. One of the things that's come up at this conference is the difference between the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse. And I don't think I need to spend too much time on this chart because that idea has already been expressed by a lot of the different speakers. But it's really important to keep those two discourses separate. I mean, they're given at different days on the Passion Week. They're given at different locations. They have two totally different focuses. The Olivet Discourse is sort of the Lord's farewell address to Israel. And I think Pastor Roxer said, and I like this language, the Upper Room Discourse is his hello to the church. So the Olivet Discourse is in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. The Upper Room Discourse is in John 13 through 17. And I point this out because a lot of people fish in the wrong pond. And you know what happens when you fish in the wrong pond? You end up getting a boot out of the lake. And people are fishing for church-age truth in Matthew 24 and 25. And I'll try to demonstrate that that's not where you find church-age truth. You find it in John 13 through 17. Amen. Amen. So everybody today is wearing these awareness buttons, you know, Child Abuse Awareness Week, Pet Awareness Week. I want to come up with a Olivet Discourse, Upper Room Discourse, Distinction Awareness Button. And I think that'd be kind of cool. So those are some introductory thoughts. And let's go, before we jump into this, these chapters, let's look at the immediate context and go to Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Backing up just for a second, where does the Olivet Discourse fit into this message statement? Well, if God is at work with an interim program in between Israel's past rejection of her king and Israel's future acceptance of her king, people might get the impression that God has forgotten Israel. I mean, there's so much emphasis on the Gentiles coming in. Has God forgotten his promises to Israel? And to counterbalance that, we have Matthew 24 and 25 as a reminder that God still has a future in store for the nation of Israel. But notice, if you will, Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. By the way, even before we get to that, you'll notice how all of Matthew 23 is in red. And I used to look at that and said, man, Jesus is really mad here. And it fits because he is mad. He's really mad at the Pharisees. And he makes a statement in verse 36 of Matthew 23. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Speaking of the covenant curses that it would come upon the nation of Israel in AD 70. And so it's in that context we have verses 37 through 39, which is a precursor to the Olivet Discourse that comes in the next two chapters. So you'll notice that chapter 23 comes before chapters 24 and 25. Do you guys agree with me on that? That's why you come to these conferences, to get these really cutting-edge insights. But notice what he says at the end of chapter 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children, together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice how it starts here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Not, oh, Presbyterian Church, oh, Baptist Church. There's obviously a very Jewish context here. And then you'll notice the intentions of the Lord when he came the first time. He wanted to gather them together. The Greek word for gathering there is episunago, where we get which word? Anybody know? Synagogue. That's a Jewish concept, isn't it? I wanted to come and have synagogue, a gathering with the Jewish people when I came the first time. And it's sort of interesting. He says here, but you were unwilling. More on that in a second. But then when you go, you don't have to turn there yet, but when you go to chapter 24, verse 31, at the end of the tribulation period, he will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's the same word, episunago. So the gathering he wanted to do with them the first time and couldn't do with them because of their unwillingness is something that he will accomplish the second time. And the problem with the first advent and the Lord's relationship to the nation of Israel was not so much on the Lord's end, it was on their end, because he says there in verse 37, you were unwilling. Now, it's interesting that when you study the life of the nation of Israel, Israel is the nation that gets things right the second time. In fact, Stephen gave a speech, and I have the key part of it there underlined, verses 6 through 38. When you study that, Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, you'll see that's Stephen's point. He goes, you guys get things right the second time. He uses Joseph as an example. The brothers rejected him when he was 17, but submitted to his authority when he was age 30 in Egypt. He uses Moses as an example. You know, the Jews said, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian the other day? And he ran out in the wilderness for 40 years, but when he came back, they submitted to his authority as the lawgiver. So you guys get things right the second time. You never get things right the first time. And Stephen's point is this same pattern is repeating itself. And that's what got him stoned. And when I say stoned, I'm not talking about what they do in Colorado. That's what got him so angry. And so what you have in the Olivet Discourse is the concept of Israel getting it right the second time. Matthew 24 and 25 is describing the conditions that God will put Israel through, or she will get it right the second time, and the gathering that he wanted to have with her in the first coming, he will have with her in the second advent. He says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Notice he doesn't call it my house or my father's house anymore. It's your house because you kicked me out of it. It's kind of like my wife when my daughter is doing something very cute and cuddly. She says, isn't our daughter wonderful? But when she's acting up, the pronouns switch. She says, do you see what your daughter just did? So Jesus switched my house to your house. It's your house now. I'm kicked out of it. Speaking of the temple, and that's why when you get into the Olivet Discourse, there's so much information about the temple. You'll see the temple there in Matthew 24, verse 1, Matthew 24, verse 15, etc. And Jesus says here in verse 39 to the Jews, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a citation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And what he's saying is, you're not going to see me again until you, Israel, publicly acknowledge me as your Messiah. So Matthew 24 and 25, which follows what he says here in chapter 23, is the conditions through which this prophecy will be fulfilled. So that's a little bit of introduction to the Olivet Discourse, and I think backing up a little bit and looking at the big picture of the book and what's happening at the end of Matthew 23 helps us to really figure out what's going on here in Matthew 24 and 25. So let's move here into Roman numeral 3, the disciples' questions. And notice what he says here in Matthew 24, actually verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the buildings to him. Matthew's gospel probably doesn't do as good a job as describing it as Luke's gospel or Mark's gospel, but the temple was beautiful. It was adorned with beautiful stones, Luke 21, verse 5. Wonderful stones and wonderful buildings is used in Mark 13 and verse 1. And the Jews were very, very proud of this temple. Now, you have to understand something about Jewish history. The Jews have typically looked to the temple as sort of a good luck charm. You'll see the prophet Jeremiah criticizing the Jews for this with the Solomonic temple, the first temple, where Jeremiah says, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they felt as long as the temple was standing, nothing bad could happen to them. It's like a good luck charm. I remember I got into a guy's car one time, and he had hanging from the rearview mirror those fuzzy dice, you know, that you see in Las Vegas. And he had in the very back of the car a little statue of the Virgin Mary. And I finally said to him, well, aren't these two contradictory here? And he said, hey, man, I've got to have both ends covered. the gambling end and the religious end. Because, you know, he was looking at these things as sort of artifacts, that as long as he had these things in his car, nothing bad could happen to him. And that was sort of the mentality that the Jews had concerning their temple. They looked at it as sort of a good luck charm. John 2, verse 20, talks about how Herod had taken the second temple that the Jews had rebuilt following the Babylonian captivity, and he had enlarged it into something beautiful. So the nation of Israel was very proud of this temple, and the disciples were very proud of it. And I love how Jesus just demolishes people's good luck charms in a sentence. He says there in verse 2, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another which will not be torn down. And of course, this is speaking of AD 70, which is coming. The nation of Israel is under the Mosaic Covenant, which has blessings and curses in it. We've heard about those in this conference. And part of those curses is a king from afar, speaking a nation you don't know, will come and drive you out of your land. And of course, that's describing cycles that happened many, many times in Jewish history. The northern kingdom is scattered in 722 by the Assyrians. The Babylonian captivity takes place at the hands of the Babylonians about 586 BC. And basically what Christ is saying is now the whole cycle is ready to reoccur again. What was it? Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. And that's what's about to happen, because the nation wouldn't have synagogue with Yeshua or Jesus. And so we know that everything Jesus said here happened literally. Josephus talks about how the gold in the temple began to melt when it was caught on fire, and it sort of oozed down in between the bricks of the temple and dried there, and the greedy Roman soldiers, to get their hands on the gold, took the temple apart brick by brick. There we are in Israel with Dr. Randall Price a couple years ago looking at a fulfilled prophecy. So it's sort of interesting that if verse 2 happens so reliably and literally, don't you think the rest of the chapter is going to happen literally and reliably as well? I mean, Jesus has a track record. He made a short-term prophecy 40 years in advance, and now we're going to enter into some long-term prophecies. And what follows is some questions on the part of the disciples. As he was sitting on the temple on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, no doubt shook up by what he had said earlier. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? So you'll notice that he gets this question as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. And that's why we call this the Olivet Discourse. In one of my classes, I asked my students, I said, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And one guy raised his hand and said, because we get all of it. And that would be a wrong answer. Mount of Olives, Olivet Discourse. And you'll notice that they came to him privately. This is not like the Sermon on the Mount, where he spoke publicly in front of the masses. And I think we may have misnamed this the Olivet Discourse. It might be better said the Olivet Conversation, because this is kind of a private dialogue that Jesus is having with his handpicked disciples. And so they asked some questions. They came to him privately. Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age? Now, a lot of people see three questions here. I basically see two questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? That's question one. What will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? That's question two. And I think that because the second question is a single interrogatory, since coming and end are joined by a single article and conjunction. So the disciples apparently had linked the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. And they probably linked the two because of prophecies like Zechariah 14, verse 4, which says when the Lord returns, the Mount of Olives is going to split, etc., etc., etc. And they had correctly connected the destruction of the temple with the second advent. And so I think what is happening is question number one, tell us when these things will happen, is answered in Luke's rendition of the Olivet Discourse. Luke records the questions as follows. Teacher, therefore, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Notice how Luke leaves out the stuff about the end of the age. And when you go to verses like Luke 21, 20 through 24, largely speaking of AD 70. You can see how the Lord there in Luke's rendition of the Olivet Discourse is answering question number one. Well, what about question number two? The sign of your coming and in the end of the age, which I've tried to argue is a single question, that question is being answered here in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus is answering question two in the Olivet Discourse that we're going to look at here. So that takes us into now Roman numeral 4 in my outline, the first half of the tribulation period. And when you look at verse 15, we'll get there at some point. You'll notice he's quoting the prophet Daniel. He's quoting the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel is the one, Daniel 9:27, who tells us that the tribulation period is divided into halves, 3.5 years, and then another 3.5 years. And the dividing point is the Antichrist desecrating the temple. So I think verses 4 through 14 are primarily talking about the first half of the tribulation period. And if you take a look at verse 8, it talks there about the beginning of birth pangs. And then if you look at verse 6, it says the end is not yet. So he's talking about the cycles of birth pains that a pregnant woman goes through. And as the birth pangs grow in intensity and frequency, you know that the child is about to be born. And consequently, something is about to be birthed at the end of these birth pangs. And what is about to be birthed upon the earth is the kingdom, the manifestation of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, where he'll take his seat on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the world for 1,000 years. That's what's about to be birthed through this process. And birth pangs would be very familiar to a Jewish audience. This is a famous tribulation passage, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But verse 6 says, "And now, ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all their faces turned pale?" And there's sort of a debate in dispensational circles. The late John Walvoord saw these birth pangs as things happening today. They've been going on for the last 2,000 years. Hal Lindsey kind of followed that approach. And that's why when you watch Hal Lindsey's program, he frequently talks about the increase of earthquakes and these kinds of things. But there's another school of thought that the birth pangs are really not talking about the inner Advent age. They're really talking about specific events in the first half of the tribulation period. That was Dr. Pentecost's view. And I'm more in line with the way Dr. Pentecost thinks. I think he's describing here, the Lord, tribulation events, partially because the birth pangs parallel perfectly and chronologically with the seal judgments in the book of Revelation, as the following chart demonstrates. And in this section, you read these words, "But the one who endures till the end, he will be saved." So I'm reading John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew 24 and 25. And frankly, he's doing a pretty good job. You know, I'm tracking with him. But when he gets to this verse, "He who endures to the end will be saved," he goes on this long excursus about how you have to persevere in good works till the end of your life to prove you're a Christian. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's an interesting theological discussion to have if you want to have it. It just has zero to do with what verse 13 is speaking of. When it talks here about he who endures till the end will be saved, the end of what? The end of your life? No, the end of the tribulation period. In fact, if you look at verse 6, that's the way the end is described. If you look over at verse 14, that's how the end is described. I'm not talking about what happens at the end of your life, if you have enough good works to prove you're one of the elect. It's talking about making it to the end of the tribulation period, and such a person will be saved. Now, saved is tricky because most of the time when we think of the word saved, we think of it in a justification sense. But many times the word save or salvation is not referring to justification at all. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says Noah built an ark for the salvation of his household. Salvation from what? From water. In other words, what the Lord is saying, he who endures till the end will be saved. He, the Jew, that makes it to the end of the tribulation will be saved. Why? Physically protected by the Lord, who wants to have synagogue with them, and he's going to protect them from the Antichrist who's trying to kill them. That's what verse 13 is speaking of. And then in this section, you have this expression, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come. Now, I don't know how much time I need to spend on this because we've already had a presentation on the gospel of the kingdom. Part of the Mosaic covenant given to Israel is they were to set a king over them whom the Lord God chooses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. So when the Lord showed up to the nation of Israel in the first century, they had an opportunity to enthrone the king on the king's terms, and the kingdom would have come. That's what's meant by the expression, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, taught by John the Baptist, taught by Jesus, taught by the 12, taught by the 70. And so this was an offer of the kingdom that was given to the nation of Israel that we've studied in this conference in the first part of Matthew's gospel. And as we've talked about in this conference, here's the change point. Matthew 12, 24, the Pharisees attributing his miracles to demons or Satan. And the moment that happens, the offer is withdrawn. And that's why Matthew 11 and 12, as we've talked about in this conference, particularly Matthew 12, is the hinge. And that's where that expression stops being used. And that's where, at that point, you start getting information about the inner Advent age, the coming church, the training of the disciples who are going to be foundation stones in that early church. So I put this chart together showing people the difference between the kingdom gospel and the personal gospel. It would take me some time to walk through that, which I won't do because we've already had presentations on this. But the kingdom gospel is enthrone the king on the king's terms and the kingdom will come. It's not the gospel we preach today, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Personal gospel, you go to passages like Genesis 15, 6, John 3, 16, Acts 16, 30, and 31. Paul in his ministry is not preaching the kingdom gospel. First of all, he says to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He doesn't talk about the kingdom. And secondly, he's in the wrong geographical area to preach that. He's in Philippi. Because the kingdom gospel is isolated to who? The nation of Israel. So we have had a lot of talk in this conference about how we distinguish the kingdom gospel from the personal gospel. Lewis Berry Chafer did that. Charles Ryrie, in this quote here, did that. And so when Matthew 24, verse 14, says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come. What it, I think, is saying is that same kingdom gospel that was offered to Israel on a silver platter, enthroned the king on the king's terms, and the kingdom will immediately manifest. That same gospel goes out to the nation of Israel, and because Israel gets things right, not the first time, but the what? Second time, this time they're going to receive it. And that gospel is going to be preached by the 144,000, at least by the 144,000 evangelists. Now, we move to Roman numeral 5, where we take a look at now what is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And notice what it says there in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. This is obviously a reference to Daniel 9:27, which has already explained 6 centuries in advance what is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation period. The temple is going to be desecrated. Now, a Jewish mind already understands this because it's already happened to them once in their history through a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, because the phrase abomination of desolation was also used by Daniel to speak of something that happened about 400 years later in the intertestamental period. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So Antiochus, or Antiochus, it just depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as one of my professors used to say, went into the Jewish temple. He set up an image in the temple. He told the Jews no more sacrifices in the temple. And the nation of Israel miraculously rebelled against him, and they were successful miraculously. They have a feast added to their calendar to commemorate the event called what? Hanukkah, or Feast of Lights. So I'm just bringing this up to demonstrate how Jewish Matthew 24 is. I mean, he's using expressions that the Jewish mind fully understands, and we believe that Antiochus is a type of the future Antichrist. So what Jesus is saying is the whole thing is going to happen again. This time it won't be Antiochus, it'll be the Antichrist that desecrates the temple. And that will happen midway through the tribulation period. And that is part of the 70 weeks prophecy, which specifically concerns Daniel's people and Daniel's city. You see that? The whole 70 weeks package is about Israel. And I'm just trying to sort of build up the clues here as to why it's so abnormal to just jam the church into this. This is a whole Jewish context. This doesn't concern the church. These events are taking place after the church has already been translated to heaven via the rapture. And I do appreciate this part of it here. It says, let the reader understand. Because everybody I talk to, when I try to teach the 70 weeks prophecy, their eyes glaze over and they say, oh, this is so hard. And why can't you be a normal pastor? And why can't we just have 3 points in a poem? And why can't we get out at noon? Why do you keep... And this is so hard to understand. And yet, I think God gave it so that we would understand it. Amen? I mean, even if we don't get it all, I mean, they're going to understand it exactly at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And if you drop down to verse 16, he says, then those who are in Duluth, Minnesota must flee to the mountains. And I was thinking to myself, I don't even live around the mountains. How would I fulfill this if this is talking about me? No, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We know where Judea is. It's in the nation of Israel. So again, the geography shows us that this isn't speaking at all of the church. This is not church age truth. And down in verses 17 through 19, he talks about how difficult it's going to be. Don't go back to your house to get your cloak. And woe to those who are nursing babes. You know, pregnant women or women nursing newborns. Think of making that flight when the temple is desecrated as a Jew into what I think there is Petra in Jordan for supernatural protection. Think how difficult it would be for a person in that circumstance. And then you look at verse 20, and the Lord tells the Jews, but pray that your flight will not be on the winter or on a what? On a Sabbath. This is all information that revolves around the nation of Israel. Randall Price, talking about this, these verses, the weather, anyways, talks about stormy weather, comes with torrential rain that makes crossing wadis in the Judean hills treacherous. And then he says concern about the possibility of travel on the Sabbath, where rabbinic law prohibited going more than a Sabbath day's journey beyond the immediate vicinity of the city. So if this is a Sabbath, you'd have to disobey rabbinical interpretation. Now, the church doesn't worship on the sixth day of the week, right? We don't worship on Saturday. We worship on what? Sunday, because that's when Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, describing a church meeting, says on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, says the first day of every week. It's describing a church meeting. And here Jesus is talking about not something happening on the first day of the week, but pray that it doesn't happen on the last day of the week. So it's very obvious that this is a Jewish context. The clues continue to build up. And now we move into Roman numeral 6, where he begins to talk about things that are going to happen to the nation of Israel in the second half of the tribulation period. Look at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, a Jewish mind knows exactly what that's about. They know very well many prophecies which speak of an unparalleled time of distress that they would go through and yet be saved out of it. Joel 2, verse 2, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything again after it. Daniel 12, 1, there will be a time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And, of course, the famous one is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of whose distress? Jacob's. Jacob's name means Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel in the Bible, Genesis 32, Genesis 35. But he will be saved from it. In other words, through this distress, they're going to have synagogue with the Lord that they didn't have with him the first time he came because of their unwillingness. And they're going to be saved out of it. So it's outlining a program for Israel that really isn't new. It's new to us because we don't really pay a lot of attention to the Old Testament in most churches. This is totally new information to us, but it's not new to them. He's just highlighting passages from Hebrew Bible that they would well understand. And he talks here in verse 21 about a time of great tribulation. Now, I used to think, well, the first half is going to be light and easy, and the second half is when it really gets bad. And I don't think that's a biblical understanding, because I think it's bad the whole time. In fact, in Revelation 7, verse 14, you'll find the expression great tribulation concerning events that happen at the beginning. So the whole thing is bad. But it becomes great tribulation for Israel in the second half. Because in the first half, she has a covenant with the Antichrist guaranteeing her security. And that lasts till the midpoint when he betrays them by desecrating the temple. And in the second half, he's trying to kill him. So yeah, it's great tribulation for them, second half. But it's great tribulation for the whole world if you're not Israeli or living in the nation of Israel, for the whole world. So I think the whole thing is the great tribulation period. And if you want to confine the expression great tribulation period to the second half, just make sure you contextually relate it to the specific plight of the nation of Israel. And he makes this statement here, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Again, this is a rehearsal of Old Testament prophecies where Isaiah predicted around the time of Israel's regeneration that man would become scarcer than pure gold. And what's this expression elect mean? We just had a breakout session on Romans 9, 10, and 11, explaining that elect refers to the elect nation. And I would understand elect here in the same way. It's not talking about personal salvation, of election. To some, it's talking about God's elect nation, Israel. And when you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that Israel is called the elect nation over and over again. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number. Isaiah 45:4. Israel is my chosen one. Isaiah 65:9. My chosen one or chosen ones. Isaiah 65:22. My chosen one. So elect, and by the way, the word elect in the Olivet Discourse is used in verse 22, verse 24, and verse 31, and it's referring to the nation of Israel. And what is being said here in verses 21 and 22 is the Lord can't allow this time period to go beyond 3.5 years. Because if he did, the Antichrist would have killed all the Jews. And God can't allow that to happen because Israel has a covenant with God, the Abrahamic covenant, and he's got to fulfill his covenantal purposes through an actual living, believing nation. And that purpose would be short-circuited if every single Jew died. And so through this, God is not going to allow it to be extended beyond its allotted time period, or there'd be no Jews left. There wouldn't be any human beings left to enter into the millennial kingdom. So those are some things that are happening there in that second half. And let's go to Roman numeral 6 here. Now we move into verses 23 through 31, the second advent, which concludes the seven-year tribulation period. And I think what's happening is the Lord is juxtaposing false returns of Christ with the true return. The false returns are described in verses 23 through 26 in comparison to the true return of Jesus in verses 27 through 31. Look at chapter 24 and notice verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, if they're not true Christs, but false Christs, how are they performing signs and wonders? Well, Satan can perform signs and wonders, can't he? In fact, this slide here shows you everywhere in the Bible where a miracle is occurring and God has nothing to do with it. Satan has an awful lot of power. He doesn't have as much power as God does, obviously, but he can perform signs and wonders. That's why a sign and wonder in and of itself is not necessarily proof that God is in something. And you look at verse 26, Matthew 24, verse 26, and he says, so if they say, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. So these are false returns of Christ. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, taught that Jesus came back in 1845. Well, I have a problem with that because when Jesus comes back, every eye will see him, right? Revelation 1, verse 7. And they say, oh, well, that's just the eyes of understanding. So they allegorize all of these passages. And so it's describing the true return of Christ in comparison to false returns there in verses 23 through 26. But then you start to get the true return of Christ there in verse 27. It's going to be like lightning, verse 27, physical, visible, and global. Every eye will see him. It talks about vultures gathering. You can cross-reference that with Revelation 19, 17 and 18, which talks about the armies of the earth opposing the second advent of Christ. Now, how smart is that? But that's what the nations are going to do, and it's not even a battle. It's just a bloodbath, and there's so many corpses laying around in Revelation 19 that the vultures will come. and gorge on these corpses. And then it talks in verse 29 about the darkening of the sun, and I would sort of connect a lot of that with the fifth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation, which describes darkness and things of that nature. Describes there, verse 29, other passages, sort of interstellar activity, and you can see how the prophet Isaiah predicted a lot of these things. Isaiah 13, verse 10, I think probably goes with Matthew 24, verse 29. My point is he keeps referring to concepts that they already knew about through what we call Old Testament, what they would call Hebrew Bible. So it's not like the upper room discourse at all, where he's revealing brand new truth that the apostles are going to have to write down. The Olivet discourse is more of a rehearsal of Old Testament material. And these things would be very, I think, on the minds of Jewish people. They would understand what these things mean. And when you look at verse 30, it describes his return as the coming of the Son of Man. Now, to my knowledge, Son of Man, the reference to Jesus as the Son of Man, is never applied to the church. But it is applied to the nation of Israel in Daniel 7, verse 13, when the Lord comes back and overthrows the empire of the Antichrist. You'll see a reference to that in Daniel 7, verse 13. In fact, in one of Christ's religious trials, you know, Jesus had three trials, six total, three religious, three political, three complete and total miscarriages of justice, where they ignored all of their rules of evidence and legality in Torah and in Talmud and Mishnah and all of those things. They just rushed him right through the judicial system to get him dead. It's a fascinating study to look at how they just discarded justice to eradicate or liquidate Jesus. But in one of those trials, they asked him, I think this was Caiaphas, they kept questioning him, and then Jesus quotes Daniel 7, verse 13, and applies it to himself. And in other words, he was claiming to be the Son of Man that's going to rescue Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And they knew exactly what he was saying, because it says, Mark 14, verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy." So when he's using the expression Son of Man, he's using a phrase in Judaism concerning his identity. And then you get to verse 31. This is as the second advent is happening or right after it. And it says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other." Now people see trumpet and they say rapture, 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 right? As if God can't have two trumpets. One trumpet for the end of the church age, rapture. Totally different trumpet for the end of the tribulation period. And people like to use this as a rapture passage because a lot of people want the rapture to happen at the end of the tribulation period. Which I don't understand why they want that so bad. I'm a path of least resistance type of guy. But John Sproul says, concerning the comparison of the rapture to Matthew 24, 31, where does Paul mention, Paul the Apostle, where does he mention the darkening of the sun, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, the powers of the heavens being shaken, all the tribes of the earth mourning, all the world seeing the coming of the Son of Man, or God sending forth his angels? Paul Feinberg makes the same point. Notice what happens when you examine both passages, rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the Matthew 24 passage. Notice what happens when you examine both passages carefully. In Matthew, the Son of Man comes on the clouds, while in 1 Thessalonians 4, the ascending believers are in them. In Matthew, the angels gather the elect. In 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself gathers the believers Thessalonians only speaks of the voice of the archangel, the Olivet Discourse. Nothing is said about a resurrection. While the latter text is the central point in the two passages, the differences in what will take place prior to the appearance of Christ is striking. See, everybody's really impressed with the similarities between the passages. Feinberg is saying, I'm impressed with the differences between the passages. Moreover, the order of ascent is absent from Matthew, in spite of the fact that it is central. It is a central part of the epistle. So Matthew 24:31, although it mentions a trumpet, is not the rapture. It's the Isaiah 27, verse 13 trumpet. It will come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at, what does it say? Washington, D.C., denominational headquarters. It's Jerusalem. So let's keep our trumpets straight. Matthew 24:31 says, he will gather together his elect. Who are the elect? The nation of Israel. What's he doing here? He is episunago, having synagogue with them. The exact synagogue he wanted to have with them at his first coming, but they wouldn't have him. And the nation of Israel is going to get it right, not the first time, but the what? Second time. And if you want a passage about him gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth at that time, I would choose Isaiah 11 and verses 11 and 12. So the Lord is describing these things that are happening now at the end of the tribulation period. And he moves into the final section, which I'll try to cover in the 10 minutes or so that I have left. I would call them eight parabolic exhortations. What are they supposed to do with the information now that the information has been given? And there's eight parables coming. Now, the last one, sheep and goat, I don't think is a parable. So seven parables and then a description of the sheep and goat judgment. And what is everybody doing today? Well, they're reading Bema Seat Truth into these parables. That's the confusion. Why are they doing that? Because they're chopping off Matthew 25 from Matthew 24. That's why at the very beginning of this presentation, if I can find it, I guess I don't have it here. Nope, don't have it. But remember how I said every major discourse of Christ in Matthew's gospel ends with an expression? When he had finished saying these things. In other words, Matthew 25 goes with Matthew 24. Literarily, you cannot separate the two. And the only reason people separate the two is because of the chapter division. And do you all know that the Holy Spirit didn't put the chapter division there? That was a guy named Stephen Langton, I think his name was, on a very bumpy carriage ride. Put all these chapter divisions in the Bible. Some of them work well. Some of them kind of unnaturally bifurcate one set of biblical material from another when they're meant to be understood together. So my lens in these eight parabolic illustrations is Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. That's the lens I look at them. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. What is God doing at the end of the tribulation period? He's dividing believing Israel from unbelieving Israel. That's what Zechariah said he would do. Jot down Ezekiel 20, 30 through 38. It says the same thing. So that becomes the lens through which to read these eight parables. Because within the nation of Israel, you can have believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, right? Romans 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, what does it take to be a member of the Hebrew race? You have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some within the nation are believers, Messianic Jews, we might call them. Some are unbelievers. So what does the Lord have to do? He's got to divide the believers from the unbelievers. Now, does he have to do that with the church? I mean, do you have within the church, the universal church, believers and unbelievers? You do not have that. As J. Vernon McGee said, you're a saint or you're an ain't, right? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. The only division in the church is not between believers and unbelievers. It's between the spiritual, the infant, and the carnal. That's the division. So I guess what I'm trying to get at is people that want to make this Matthew 24 and 25 a Bema Seat teaching do not understand the organic difference between Israel and the church. There has to be a division for Israel because within Israel you can have saved and unsaved. That type of division is unnecessary for the church because everybody in the church is saved. Does that make any sense? So if there's a division between the spiritual and the infant and the carnal, the church's future judgment is the rewards handles that issue, Bema Seat. Not what's being described here, which is a division between believer and unbeliever. So, very fast, let's go through these eight parables. You have the parable of the fig tree. And now everybody's running around ever since Hal Lindsey. And I like Hal Lindsey. The latest guy to do this is Amir Sarfati. I like a lot of his Israel updates, but he's now teaching that the generation that sees the birth of Israel in 1948 is the generation that will see the rapture. The problem is, how do you define a generation? Well, it's 40 years. Well, that date came and went. All right, it's 70 years. Well, that date came and went. Well, you're really supposed to start from 1967 when the Jews got the old city, Jerusalem, back. 40 years, that date came and went. 70 years, problem. Now they have a new loophole. It's Psalm 90, verse 10, which says a generation can be 80 years. And they're all trying to figure this out based on, you know, when the nation of Israel came into existence again. And I'm just here to tell you that this parable of the fig tree isn't talking about that at all. What it's talking about is the generation of Jews that sees all these signs, including the desecration of the temple, will not pass away until the kingdom is birthed. And that's a promise they're going to need because Satan himself, in the second half, is trying to eradicate them. Then you have the days of Noah, verses 36 through 39. The basic point is not to be caught up in daily life so that you are unprepared for the second advent, describing the difference between an unbelieving Jew and a believing Jew. That's the separation that's happening. And then you have the comparison of the two men and women. Look at verses 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And everybody says that's the rapture. Well, let me ask you a question. At the rapture, if you're taken, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. And being left behind would be a bad thing, right? Here the opposite is happening. If you're taken, you're taken into judgment. If you're left behind, it's the good thing because you can go into the kingdom. It's very clear when you go back to verse 39, it talks about with Noah, the flood came and took them all away. Being taken is bad. So it's not the rapture. It's the opposite of the rapture. A parallel passage, Luke 17, 37, says, Lord, where are you taking them? To where the vultures are gathered. Does that sound like heaven? That's the vultures gorging on the corpses. It's judgment. And then very fast, you have the parable of the householder. The Lord coming as a thief in the night. And I was raised on the Thief in the Night series, thinking that the thief in the night is the rapture. Is the rapture a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. Is a thief breaking into your house in the middle of the night a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. So again, it's dealing with be in belief, not unbelief, at the end of the tribulation period so you can enter the kingdom. And then you have the parable of the wise servant, which we've heard about already in the conference, verse 51 of Matthew 24. And will cut him in pieces and sign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I had dinner with Zane Hodges. My only chance I had to really interact with him prior to his death when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. And I, at dinner, usually mind my manners and keep my mouth shut. But my wife is a little different. And she blurted out, what's your, and this is before I met all you guys here at DBC, what's your interpretation of verse 51? And he, I mean, eyewitness, he said, that's the Bema seat. And the cutting is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 analogizes the word to a sword. Cutting the believer up at the Bema seat judgment. So we left the dinner. And I didn't even know what to make of that. That's really the first time I'd heard that. My wife, who's smarter than me, says he's not a dispensationalist. She was right. He's taking Israel's division program and bringing the Bema seat into this completely violates the context. Very fast is the parable of the wise virgins. And Matthew 24 is connected to Matthew 25 because there's a phrase at the end of every major discourse when he had finished saying these things. You got to understand both chapters together. So whatever I do in chapter 25, I can't disconnect it with chapter 24. And many, many people, you know, the unwise virgins, people are terrorized by this because they believe in partial rapture. Only those that are really wise and yielded to the lordship of Christ will be taken in the rapture. Everybody else that's carnal will be left behind. And I notice that everyone who espouses that view always assumes that they are in the group that's leaving. But it's not dealing with this at all. It's dealing with the division between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Then you have the parable of the talents. And you know the story. Just pointing out here, verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, that is not Bema seat concept. That's the division between believing and unbelieving Israel, something that Zechariah talked about, Ezekiel talked about at the end of the tribulation period. And then the very last one here, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, is the sheep and goat judgment. I recommend Tom's article, which I read before I came out here. It's the latest Grace Family Journal. He's dealing with that passage exegetically in contradistinction to the social justice mindset that's out there where all the social justice warriors are quoting this passage. You know, you've got to do these things to the least of these, my brethren. And the social justice misuse of this passage just collapses when you look at the original context, actual context. If you look at verse 31, says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. What throne do you think that is? It's a Davidic throne. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And verse 32, the ethnos, plural ethnoi, will be gathered before him. Who are those folks? Those are tribulation survivors. And we know there's going to be some because he said earlier in Matthew 24, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. So these are the survivors. The believers are sheep. The unbelievers are goats. Verse 40, based on, that determination is based on how they treated Christ's brethren. Jesus was a Jew, right? So his brethren would be the Jews. In fact, brothers is used of the Jews in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. And so what he's saying is you evidence who you are. Believer or unbeliever in the tribulation period, in this unique time period, by reaching out to the Jews who are going to need a lot of help during that time period because Satan is trying to eradicate them from the earth through the beast so that the kingdom will never come. So the goats are cast off the earth into Hades. The sheep entered the kingdom. Notice the order again. Goats cast off the earth into Hades. The sheep enter the kingdom. So being taken here, is it good or bad? It's bad. Being left behind here, is it good or bad? It's good. The rapture is the opposite. You see that? And so this chart here at the very end shows you that the four major judgments in the Bible and how the sheep and goat judgment is not the great white throne judgment, nor is it the Bema seat judgment. So there's your crash course in the Olivet Discourse. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this concluding lengthy teaching that was given here. Just as a balance that, yes, we're in an age where the Gentiles are included, we're in the body of Christ, you're using us radically, but you haven't set aside your promises to Israel, and you have a whole program in place and in mind whereby these promises will be fulfilled. So help us leave here with a balanced understanding of your truth. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said,